Oye. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you that we have a statesman like John that is knowledgeable in your word. And Lord, we pray that the things that he says today is what you want us to hear this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Ash. Well, folks, you may or may not have registered that the first two verses were actually where Peter Hewson finished last week. I see last week's teaching and this and next week's teaching being rather like three rolling surfs coming over and building up and then breaking down on the, well, over you, maybe with you in it, and then rolling onto the beach. And I think last week's was the first of those rolling surfs. This is the second, and the third will follow next week. Living in him, living union with him, that's the sort of breaking of the surf from last week. All the wonderful stuff in chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 about the glory of Christ is there because there is something we have to do. We have to lay hold of it and live in union with him. As close a connection as the roots of the tree. That was a good little video, that wasn't it? And this idea of our roots. And that's how we are to be rooted in the Lord Jesus. Paul's fear for the Colossians is they'll be drawn away. Drift is one of the translations. That may have been a word that Peter used. And I think there is a danger. People who wander away from the faith often just drift aside. Some turn aside deliberately. That's sad. But I certainly agree with Larry, and I'm sorry he's not here to hear me say it. Sometimes I don't agree with him, but I completely agree with his judgment. This letter is a prophylactic letter. It's a letter that's intended to prevent infection rather than cure it. He's saying to people, and early in the chapter, early in the book, he actually says, and in this chapter, that you're doing well. He's not concerned that they've gone. He's concerned that they may be drawn away. And so we come down to, wait a minute. Here we go. Which one do I press? There. Oh. Gone. No. That's the one. And I really am the best mucker-up of these things that anybody exists. I want you to look there at verse 8, somewhere in the middle. Yeah, be on your guard. I like that translation. And we're constantly being told these days to be on your guard. Watch out for the latest scam. Actually, in the early stages of preparing this talk, I was sitting at my desk with the phones there, and the phone rang, and it was one of the most blatant attempts to scam me that I think I've ever come across. And I thought, and I was actually reading this verse, be on your guard. And you know, this world is full of scams. We'll come back to that in a minute. But watch out for scams. And verse 8 is the description. Be on your guard. Let no one capture your mind. Don't let anybody snare you. Don't let anybody scam you, in fact, with hollow and delusive speculations. Was it you who used the phrase well-crafted arguments? I can't remember, Peter, but somebody used the phrase well-crafted arguments. It sounds so good. There are so many things that just draw you aside. That sounds convincing. Might follow that. Big one? Yes. So, now, I don't know what the predominating philosophy in Colossae was, and there are various opinions. I'm not concerned about that. Let me ask you, what would you say is the predominant sort of well-crafted argument used to resist the faith today? Just think for a moment. Anybody want to suggest? Well, yes. There is no God. Well, that's the ultimate thing. I'll come to that, yes. Half-truths, all those things. I would wrap it up, actually. Now, have we got it right? No. Yes. I would put it under the general name of humanism. And as I came across that word, I thought, I wonder what people think it means. I think it means a lot of different. Let me have a look at the dictionary. And you know, this often happens. When you look at the dictionary, it comes up with something really good. Just have a read. Is a democratic and ethical life stance which affirms that human beings have the right and responsibility to give meaning and shape to their own lives. Let's take a look at that. Is that how a lot of people operate? I think they might. Alongside it, and some people might say, well, it's really the same thing, but I don't think it is. Oh, well, all right, I've got the definition up as well. Scientific rationalism. Scientific rationalism actually is rather different from humanism. And the dictionary I went to gave me a very nice definition. Half my sermon came out of the dictionary this morning. The practice or principle of basing opinions and actions on reason and knowledge rather than on religious belief or emotional response. You don't want those religious church nuts to take any, you don't want to take any notice of those. And you certainly don't want to listen to silly women who are governed by emotion. Sorry. You know me. But now take a look at those. And which would you say is the more significant in the way people operate today? A or B? Oh, there's a strong vote for A. How many people vote for B? One? Yeah, a few. I think you've got reason, some over there. I personally would vote for A. And my reason would be, first of all, that most of us are ruled far more by emotion than our minds. You really come to think of it, most of our decisions come out of the heart, the emotions. We don't, then afterwards we think, oh, did I do the right thing? The thinking comes later. And I think that A is probably the basis. Now go back to A and just think about it and think what it is. I think B is used by people to sound better than A, that they're thinking and they know what they're doing and they can defend that better. But I think they're actually making an excuse for the fact that A is the fundamental way they operate. Now have a look at it. Who first did A? Okay. Yes, the first person. I think Adam was the first who did A. A is ultimately a dethroning of God, isn't it? When you really look at it at grassroots, what is it? It's a dethroning of Christ. And in fact, I probably can go back to it. See if I can be clever. Oh, I've got to go. How many clicks have I got to go back? About four. Yes. And I'm coming on, aren't I? Have a look at it. Look at where that finished. centered on the elemental spirits of the universe, never mind what it's centered, but look at this, and not on Christ. It seems to me that I'll have to go through all that again, so I'll go quickly get rid of those. Right, that's where we are. It seems to me that humanism ultimately is an enthroning of myself. I mean, look at it. Which affirms that human beings have the right. God, I've got the right to determine what I do. The responsibility. I'm being irresponsible if I don't take that right. Give meaning and shape to their own lives. Who's at the center of that thinking? Me, me, me. Not on Christ. So I really want to say to you that I think this passage we have before us today, had last week and will have next week, is a passage that strikes at the root of basic philosophies of today. Never mind what the basic philosophy of Colossians was. I don't think it was humanism in the modern sense. It was other things. But it doesn't matter. Scripture is so wonderfully relevant through the ages, and here it is. So we are dealing, when we get to the end of this section, those first few verses, we're dealing with the ultimate rebellion against God's sovereignty. And that's the problem with man, and that's the problem with all of us. Was the problem, I hope. We'll come back to that in a moment. Let's move on. Don't usually do this. It's quite a thirsty morning. Okay, let's read on. So we finished with the words, but not on Christ. And then Paul goes straight in, boots and all. For it is in Christ that the Godhead in all its fullness dwells embodied. It's in him you have been brought to fulfillment. We'll come back to that in a minute. Every power and authority in the universe is subject to him as head. I'll leave the filling in the sandwich, which is the beginning of verse 10. But verse 9 and the second half of verse 10 are just thumping home that Jesus is Lord of all. I could just hear Larry nagging that way, you know. He's always, and I love the way he does it. And that the gospel is about Jesus, and Jesus is the center of it, and so on. And it is. And this is what Paul is saying here. It is in Christ that the Godhead of, in all its fullness, everything to do with the Trinity, the triune Godhead, is brought together in Christ. Every power and authority in the universe is subject to him as head. Shouldn't we honor him? Isn't that why we're here this morning, to worship him? And a bit later, we'll devote a time to worship. Let's make sure we really do worship. Christ's divine supremacy is there. And yet, in the middle of the sandwich is this very interesting little phrase. It's in him you have been brought to fulfillment. You find yourself saying, amen, that's true. That's where I found my fulfillment. That's what's made all the difference to me in life, is in finding Jesus, in knowing Christ, I have found the fulfillment of my human purpose for being in this world. And it's a rather wonderful thing, that, isn't it? That God has this great purpose that Christ should reveal the Godhead in all its glory. And yet we have a share in making that revelation by the way in which we live him out before people. It's a great thought. So we too are part of God's great plan for the world in which we live. Find that a good thought? Does it have an element of scariness? I think it does a bit. How well do I act as an ambassador for him? How well do I represent him in this world that so readily wants to ignore him? And then Paul goes on to illustrate it by referring to two important rituals. What does that mean? I tell you, these things don't like me. There it is. Thank you. Did you do that or me? You didn't, okay. Well, I don't know why that was different, but there it is. Okay. Paul goes back to two very important rituals. Ritual of circumcision, which was so significant for the Jews of his time and remained significant for many centuries for Christians too. And then baptism. They both have a message. The message of circumcision is primarily the stripping away of the old. And there is that negative element of coming to Christ that is illustrated in that way in circumcision. But let's focus on baptism, which is the contemporary one that we use so much. Washing. Well, that is the removal of the dirt of the old, isn't it? So there's a symbolism of washing. Isn't that a beautiful symbol? What happens to us when we come and allow the blood of the Lord Jesus to wash over us? We feel washed and clean. I'll come back to it in a moment. It's a great feeling to be clean. But baptism goes actually further. It's a most beautiful picture of what happens when we receive new life in Christ. And we use that in the way in which we normally baptize people, that they go under the water as a symbol of the old dying, and they rise up out of the water as a symbol of the new person in Christ rising to newness of life. It's a most beautiful picture. And dare I say to you, if you have never been baptized, you really should think about it. I was baptized in the sort of formal Anglican fashion as a baby. I don't remember anything about it, of course, but my parents did it because it was the right thing to do. It meant nothing to me. And when I was later confirmed in the Anglican Church, unwillingly because I didn't really believe, that didn't mean anything to me either. Then later I sort of began to question. And reading the scriptures, I decided that I needed to be baptized as an adult, a consenting adult by my choice. And I still remember that really wonderful day during the war in a little Brethren Hall in Gosport, southern England. I was baptized by one of the elders of that church. Don't remember his name. I don't remember very much about the service, but I do remember the sense of washing, rising to newness of life, and it really meant something to me. And I felt I'd done what I ought to do. I would, if you've never been baptized, probably most of you that this doesn't apply, I'd ask you to consider. It's a beautiful symbol, and it still symbolizes that dying of the old, the stripping away of the old, the circumcision represented, and the rising to newness of life. I am a new creature in Christ, and as it were, claiming it. And that's in fact where we go next, because the fruits of that are next listed in where Paul is going. Sure. Must need you to stand near it and you frighten it. It's gone back.
Verse
Oh, it's the wrong reference at the bottom. Okay, that's fine. Okay, right. Thank you, Ash. I want you to really think as we go through this wonderful picture of the work of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. There are four pictures here, four pictures that say to us, this is what this perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ should mean to you. And the first of those, we'll look at them, I think, in the verses first, and then I'll put the, I hope, get the other thing up. But there it is. Let me go, I've got it here. It's easier if I look at it here, I think. And though you were dead because of your sins and your uncircumcision, he has brought you to life in Christ, for he has forgiven us all our sins. First key thing is forgiveness. Now, I don't know about you, all of us are different and our experiences in coming to Christ are different. But for me, the sense of forgiveness was very, very real. I can remember when, and I suppose I had a great sense of guilt about the way I was living because I was at a church school and we went to chapel twice a day and heard all these things. It all washed over my head, and by the end I was rejecting it and saying I was an atheist. Didn't really know what an atheist was, and I don't think I had the courage to be one if I had known. But I just, the formal religion just washed over me. Until at a Christian camp, and nothing to do with this church school, Christian Scripture Union camp, a camp officer explained in terms that a schoolboy of 17 could really latch onto what it meant to be forgiven, have our sins washed away through the blood of Christ. And it suddenly dawned, those scales came away from my eyes. There is a way of being forgiven. I don't have to try and put the past right, which I can't anyway. But God has sent his son, Jesus, to die on the cross for me so that I can know forgiveness. And the sense of forgiveness actually was one of the strongest emotions that I had when I was converted at the age of 17. It was a wonderful sense of being forgiven. And then he goes on to say he is, well, there they are. I've got it and I'll leave it. I didn't even mean to push it. See, when you don't think about it, it works. When you think about it, it doesn't work. I was forgiven. There are four wonderful things in this passage. If you've actually got the passage open in front of you, you can follow it while I'm talking about this. We're forgiven. That's the first picture. That our sins have been cancelled. And it's like being debt-free. Now, I've never actually, well, I have been in debt, but in a different way. I've never actually owed a lot of money. Oh, yes, I have. I borrowed to buy a house. More than I borrowed to buy a house. But somehow that's different from I've got this money owing for next week and that sort of thing. But when we were first in Australia, we came with nothing. We had a young child and we had to rent a house and the house had no furniture in it. We just had to go and buy some furniture and we had to use what we normally in those days called hire purchase, buying on credit. Worried me no end because of my father's excellent upbringing in managing money. I've never owed money, except on my house and except on the furniture we bought when we, so I have owed money. And I can still remember, I think it was a 3-year term we bought, and on the advice of various people, we bought well. Actually, we had that furniture for about 20 years. And it took us 3 years to pay it off. But I can remember the feeling at the end of 3 years. That debt's gone. The furniture's mine, or ours. More and I were very much a unit at that stage. debt free. What a wonderful feeling to be debt free. And actually, the model doesn't work terribly well, because when you start saying, well, okay, but this sin is a debt, but who do you owe it to? Do you owe a debt to the devil? No, we can't say that. That gives the devil sovereignty. So that argument is a mare's nest, actually. It's very difficult. But the picture of being free of debt is wonderful. And when you're free of debt, you're liberated from that fear, but this is liberated in other ways. Liberated from habits and from the sinful desires and all sorts of things. And so he's forgiven all our sins. He's cancelled the bond that was outstanding against us with this legal demand. He set that aside, nailing it to the cross. It's finally gone. And there, and this is sort of Star Wars language, isn't it? There he disarmed the cosmic powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, leading them as captives in his triumphal procession. So we've been set free, we've been liberated, and we've been liberated to be part of his victorious army, so we've been empowered. You know, those are four wonderful things that follow. Those are statements about what God has done for us in Jesus. They're true. They're true, however you respond or don't respond, or I respond or don't respond to them. They're true facts. But there is actually a little bit more to it than that. I go back to my analogy. This, if you like, is the great wave coming to roll over me and engulf me. But I've got to let it take hold of me. And if I want to run it, and my surfing was body surfing in the old days, and I used to love it. And that lovely feeling of letting that wave grab you and empower you and drive you onto the beach. And that's what we have to let the work of Christ do for us. And so for each of these, now. Yeah, wonderful. For each of these, there is a parallel. We're forgiven. We can be united with him. But we have to live in union with him. We have to make this theological fact, this truth about the work of Jesus, it's got to become our own. I'll come back to that in a minute. We're debt free. But we have to live in confidence and assurance that we belong to Christ. It's a bit like I'm saying we've got to take the top line as the things that are ours. But we haven't quite got them yet. As I was preparing, I was sitting in one of my two favorite chairs. I have a favorite morning chair and a favorite evening chair, according to where the light's coming from. But my favorite morning chair with the window, the glass, and the light behind me. And I was looking across, those of you who know my apartment will be able to picture it. If you can't, we'll try and build the picture. Looking across to a rather nice lounge room into the dining area, and the far corner of the dining room is a most beautiful glass cabinet full of glassware and so on, but that's the cabinet itself. I can remember that cabinet in our home in The Hague in Holland in the 1930s. It was just a beautiful piece of furniture. I don't know where my parents got it from. But I can never remember there being anything else but that in our dining room. Well, other things in the dining room, but that was always in our dining room. And when my mother finally died, she died after my father, my brother was in London where she died. And ultimately, a long time later, and he'd finalized all the affairs, I remember him getting details from him and the furniture that was available. What did I want done with it? And it included, he suggested that he knew I loved that cabinet, that I ought to, if I felt I was worth the money, he could arrange for it to be brought out with quite a lot of other furniture from Europe to Australia. And I thought, it's going to cost a bit of money. And then the rest of the letter went on to say, there's actually quite a bit of money. I can't remember what it was, but it's It was in six figures of pounds, so it was a pretty good request from the sale of their apartment and so on. And I thought, well, I've got the money there, I should spend it. So that this furniture, which is mine over there in Europe, but it's not really mine, I haven't got possession of it, I should lay the money out and get the stuff over. And there, just as I was preparing this talk just a couple of days ago, my eyes lit on that cabinet. And I thought, there's the illustration. I'm enjoying it now. I've got possession of it now. Why? Because I laid out the money, actually, or got my brother to lay out some of my money, to pay to have it brought out, that and a whole lot of other stuff. But you know, that's the illustration, isn't it? All these wonderful things are ours in Jesus. Are they ours? Are they part of our daily experience? Are we making them our own? That's what we're called to do. So we need to live in union with him. We need to be rooted in him. And we've been liberated and empowered. Okay. If we've been liberated, let him build us up into strong people and empower us to make us strong. But the second line of things, I'm calling them things, I don't know what other noun to use. The second line of experiences are something that we have to activate within us. We have to let God do it. I'm not saying I can do it for myself. It's only the Holy Spirit can do these things in me. But I have to let him. I have to cooperate. I have to say, Lord, I want this, even if it's going to cost me something. I wanted that furniture. It cost me some money. Well, that's nothing compared to what I'm talking about. This costs lifestyle. This costs how I live, how I behave, how I treat my children, how I treat my friends, how I treat my church brothers and sisters. This involves everything. I need to be built up and grow strong in him. And there's a beautiful balance in the two lists, isn't there? You see that? There's a thing that they're there. They're facts. They're what Jesus has done, what God has done for us in Jesus. These are the things that, by the Holy Spirit working in us, have to become a reality in our lives. And now my beautiful analogy of the wave breaking falls over. Because this second wave in the Colossians is what we used to call a fissure. Do they still? I don't know. I'm so out of touch with circuit. They still talk about, we used to talk about a wave that came up and I was all ready to go and then somehow it isn't there. A fissure. It doesn't really break. And this second one doesn't break. And it doesn't break, in fact, until the end of the third one, which Paul will finish next week. And I mustn't steal his thunder, so I'll go back and, in retrospect, pinch a bit more of Peter Hewson's thunder and say, look, in verses 6 and 7, since you have accepted Christ Jesus as Lord, live in union with him. Be rooted in him. Be built in him. Grow strong in the faith as you were taught, and let your hearts overflow in thankfulness. Let all these wonderful theological truths take hold of you and me so that we live as Jesus lived. That we look a little bit like him so that people look at us and say, she's different. I wonder why. Or maybe I know why. That's the challenge in the passage for us. So my double prayer this Sunday is that we will go, first of all go forward into a time of rich worship as we thank our wonderful Lord and Savior for these things he's done for us in the first line. And that in worship, we give ourselves to him. let him have his way with us in our daily life. And then in the weeks ahead, and this is ongoing, that we can live out the truths in the first line to be the reality in the second line. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the wonderful thing that you have done in sending your Son to die on the cross for us, to set us free, pay our debt, to give us forgiveness, to empower us and make us new. Lord, may this be the reality in my life, in the life of each one of us here, that we glorify you and show you forth by what we are in the reality of our daily lives. We ask it in Jesus' name.